Well, I want to preach this evening on Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Beatitudes, those sayings that all begin with the word blessed, that's why they're called Beatitudes, present me anyway. I was going to say present us, but sometimes it's better to speak for yourself. Present me with the most frightening challenge. Blessed are the pure in heart, because it's the challenge to be like Christ. And it's he who sets the standard in what he demands, the standard of Christian character. And it seems to me that the bar is set so high that you can end up asking yourself who is sufficient for these things. And Matthew 5 verse 8 is like that. Jesus says that the pure in heart are blessed in that they will see God. And that's a huge promise, isn't it? They will see God. What a promise, but what a challenge comes before it. Blessed are the pure in heart. That standard seems impossibly high. And we are left with this, really it's a categorical imperative if you read scripture in the round, that we should be holy as God himself is holy. And it's a frightening demand. Oh, the implication of that, of course, is that the impure will not see God. God will turn away from them. He is not able to look on sin. He can't behold iniquity. And it's also impossible for us in our natural state to look upon God and survive. God is a consuming fire. And so it leaves us with the question, will we ever see God? Will the promise ever come true that we will see God? It's a serious question, especially in the time in which we live, when people assume that if there is an afterlife, not everyone does, but if there is an afterlife, everyone will automatically enjoy it. But the implication of what our Lord says here is that that's not true. Impurity, it's a constant companion, an ever-present threat to our walk with the Lord. And it's easy to feel that you've disqualified yourself, not once, but many times over, as a Christian. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds are impure. I just want to stop a minute and say this, that we need to remind ourselves that our Lord is teaching his disciples. Did you notice that the crowds were following him? He was teaching the crowds, and then he went aside and took his disciples aside. The crowd seemed to have been in earshot, but this was for the disciples. This was for those who would follow him and learn of him and carry out his program. And before telling them what they must do to be disciples, he tells them what they must be, that they must be like him. And increasingly so. And that's true for all disciples, to come to Christ, to follow Christ, to learn of him, is to that end. Of course, there's a mandate. We have to be fishers of men. We have to make disciples of others. But for ourselves, we need to grow more and more like Jesus. And the Apostle Paul said that to the Galatians in a very telling way, didn't he? He said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ is formed in you." How about that? Till Christ is formed in you. That there is, if you like, an image of Christ that is growing within us and bursting out from us. That's the aim. So the Beatitudes are about Christ in us. And as I say, the Lord sets the bar as high as possible because he sets it by himself. He did no sin. No guile was found in his mouth. He is, as I described him at the beginning of the service, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that's the standard that he sets. And what he is doing is calling us to a complete harmony between our inner disposition and our outward behavior, our outward character, in terms of Christ-likeness. And that's the challenge. But then there's the promise. For they shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. And that's there to encourage us. It's an incentive for us to strive for holiness, without which it's impossible to see God. That's the requirement, that's the imperative, that's the command. We must be holy as God is holy. But there is this incentive that we will see God. So, will we see him? That's the question. Because we know that we are not like him, that we are not pure, and that we are not holy. So, from there, I want to ask a bit more about the meaning of pure in heart, and then go on to look at one or two other things. So, what is the meaning of pure in heart? Well, in the original, it simply means clean, with a clean heart. Free from defilement, free from dirt. And it speaks about a moral character that reflects the character of God, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, free from impurity inwardly and outwardly. And we need to be careful to avoid thinking about purity or impurity as one category, like sexual impurity. That's impurity, but there are all kinds of impurity. It's really a comprehensive notion, and there are all kinds of impurities going on in our hearts and minds. But the point of the definition, or the point of comparison here, is never society. We can't compare ourselves with what's deemed to be right or proper or respectable or acceptable in the society round about us. That's especially true today, because the point of reference is always Christ and God's law as revealed in the character and person of our Lord. And so there we are. We have this absolute requirement of anyone who would draw near to God, that she must be pure in heart. And of course, there's a lot about that in the Bible, isn't there? If you read the Old Testament, cleanness, has a huge emphasis in the layout of the tabernacle and the temple. The nearer you got to the presence of God, as symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, the more gold you met. Further out, it was bronze. Further in, it was gold. And that was to remind those who went there that is how it should be, that when you get closer to God, you should be more and more refined, because without holiness, it's impossible to see God. And so in the worship, everything had to be clean. The worshippers, the priests, the animals, everything, the sacrifices had to be clean. They were all pointers to the perfection of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the perfection of the atonement that he made there. Everything about worship in the Old Testament proclaimed that without holiness, it's impossible to see God. And therefore, it's an impossible demand. When we look at ourselves, we might think that we are partly pure. Well, I'm okay in that department, not so good in that one kind of thing. But you know, the effect of sin ensures that everything about us is impure. When we come into this world, that's the real state of affairs. You can talk about innocent babies and so on, and I know that's a manner of speech. But in the reality of things, nobody is innocent, and everyone is impure. And especially as we grow up in this world, you remember those words of Isaiah, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So from the standpoint of human nature, it's a thoroughly dismal picture. It's summed up in that verse from Thomas Binney's hymn. We do sing it from time to time. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. And he's got this verse, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. How can I come near to God as I am? And David asked that question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to idols. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. So there you are, to come into the presence of God, we have to be pure. And to be a disciple of Christ, we have to be pure in heart. And none of us qualifies. And that's why it's so dismal. What is a pure heart? Well, it's a heart that's pure in its thoughts and intentions. It's about the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We can do good things. People do good things. Actually, it's a relief to come across people who do good things in society. Sometimes it makes you think, well, life is worth living. But so often, even the good that we do is done for the wrong reasons. And in the thoughts and intentions that lie behind it, there's not a match between what's done and what's intended. Somebody might give to the poor, not because he feels compassion, but because he wants to be noted. Notice, the Pharisees did such things. And we can join in prayers, and we can make prayers, and we can sing, and sing heartily, and we can listen to preaching. But our heart can be far from God, and we're putting on some kind of appearance. So purity is not a show of integrity. It is truth in the inward part. It's a matching up of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart with what we do on the outside. It's that harmony of thoughts, words and deeds with the word of God and with the image of Christ. And it's not what we are in our own estimation either, or in the estimation of others. It's how we are before God. And to say before him, as the psalmist does sometimes, that we have done this in the integrity of our heart. David said, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? If God called us to account this evening, would we be exposed because of the impurity in our hearts? That impurity that belongs to our human nature, sinful as it is. That purity is defined by God, but what comes out from our heart is always tarnished by sin. And it's a deep, deep problem. the heart. So deceitful that we can't even know it. It's desperately wicked. Now I know that these are not the things that people care to hear. This is what the Word of God teaches. We have no capacity apart from God to please Him. And we have no capacity to remain innocent before Him. A man came to the house a few weeks ago, and I think I mentioned it to somebody. He confessed that society is in a mess. He was angry with permissiveness, with the reversal of traditional values, with the passivity of society, especially of the church. The church wasn't doing anything about it, in his view. We need to take them on, he said. And I asked him how. He didn't seem to know how, but I think he was talking about political programs and stuff like that. And I had to stop and tell him that this is not about politics and it's not about philosophies. It's about the human heart. It's a heart and minds thing, that man is sinful and that we need the gospel. And that's the fact of the matter, because impurity goes to the core of our being, and it can only be remedied by God Himself. We need the Creator to create us again, to recreate. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we need to be renewed. We need to be reborn. But that's God's work. And we need God to do that for us in order to be pure in heart. When David confessed his sin, he pleaded with God not to take his Holy Spirit from him, and to renew a right spirit within him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And in a sense, he was looking forward, as well as at the present, he was looking forward to the death of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's no other way it can be done. See, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be born again. Without the atonement of Christ, we cannot have a clear conscience. So let me come to that last remark. Can we ever have a clear conscience, given that we are not pure in heart? Can we ever have a clear conscience before God? And there are two parts to the answer. The first is to do with us, and the second is to do with God. As far as we are concerned, we don't have a clear conscience and can't have a clear conscience by ourselves. Every time I come to the Lord's table, in my own mind, I've always got Psalm 130 speaking to me and speaking to God. That's me speaking to God. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand? And I try to be right before God, because I want to have a clear conscience. And I try to do what I do to His glory. But all I ever see at the end of it, or at least to begin with, is the impurity. Purity of heart or a clear conscience before God is to be our aim. Notwithstanding the failures, notwithstanding the blemishes, that must be our aim. Paul said in Acts 24, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and men. He was striving for that. But at the end of the day, I know I failed, and I have to repeat my confession and my struggle. With my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so my conscience, for my own part, is never clear. Even when I feel that duty to have a clear conscience before God. But then there's what we might call the real objective part of this. that is to do with God. A purity that is not dependent upon my inability to be pure before him. It's not tarnished by my sin or any others. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He gives the answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. There's only one. Only one. And he is the one. And he's received the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, which he makes ours too. So we don't qualify. Has anyone got clean hands and a pure heart here tonight? Has anyone received the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation? Well, Jesus has. And David preaches the gospel to us. He's saying, you don't have a clear conscience? Do you want a clear conscience? Does it matter to you to be able to appear in the presence of God without being condemned? Then look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ, who has done all things well. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy, an advocate with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That pages are stuck together. In Hebrews 9, the writer there contrasts the temporary effect of Old Testament sacrifices with the permanent effect of the sacrifice of Christ. And he asks, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A pure conscience, a purged conscience, because Christ died for the ungodly in order to bring us to God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And when we embrace it for ourselves, we embrace him and we embrace his righteousness. And his righteousness embraces us. When we embrace him by faith, we embrace the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. So our Lord is directing the attention of his disciples to him. To him. Learning of him is learning to be like him. Inviting us to embrace him, his teaching, his person, his character, all of that. And it's the only way to have a clear conscience before God. Hebrews 10 says, having a high priest over the house of God, he means Jesus, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? When we come to God troubled by sin and by guilt, and when we come troubled by Satan accusing us of what we know we've done and saying that we are not worthy to be children of God, here's the answer. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. That's what God sees in the believing person. We come into the presence of God only and ever through Jesus Christ, our Lord, accepted in the Beloved. And to be in Christ in that way is to be blessed with that promise. This is my final point, really. The blessing is to see God. When we receive and rest on Christ alone, we cannot be unsaved. Saving faith is saving faith. It's irreversible. And it means that he will present us faultless before God's glory. It's wonderfully reassuring to read what the Apostle John says. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, I know they're difficult words, but there is a truth in there that nothing and no one can undo the work of God. To be born again is not just a moral reformation. It's the renewal from the inside to the outside. And a new birth is the beginning of a growth process that reaches its maturity in heaven. And the struggle in between is intense. Paul experienced it himself. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There's a struggle going on, and it's a fearsome conflict. It can bring us almost to the point of despair, of crying out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then this, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ, a clear conscience. In Christ and through Christ, every believer will see God because they are united to him by saving faith, delivered from bondage to the liberty of the children of God. We might wonder if we're going to make it across the river to the other side where Jesus waits. The Apostle John knew that. He said, it doesn't appear what we shall be. We don't know yet. We don't know yet. We are living in hope. But when he appears, we shall be like him. And then this, for we shall see him as he is. That's the promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the Apostle John urges us to press on in our pilgrimage, knowing that, because he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. So having the hope doesn't cause us to stop. It causes us to press forward to be like Christ every step of the way, knowing that when we misstep and when we fall and fail, that Christ has done it all for us, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.